So we're going to start in 1 Kings 12, verse 25. back in the 1920s, a law was passed by Congress that made the manufacture, the transportation, and the sale of alcoholic beverages illegal. This was an area known, or an era known as Prohibition. It must have really hurt in South Louisiana in the 1920s. While this was the law of the land, there were still, believe it or not, a good many people who refused to entertain the idea of living without their hot toddies and their rot gut whiskey. They could not conceive of living a sober life. And so, what did they do? They decided to make their own. These intrepid entrepreneurs were known as bootleggers, and they produced bootleg. That's what bootleggers produce. Bootleg. Bootleg whiskey. Or gin. Or whatever. Bathtub. I think they used to call it bathtub gin, because that's where they made it. I don't know if it cleaned the bathtub or they had to do that. Whatever. It just added to the flavor. And this is exactly what Jeroboam does with religion at the end of chapter 12. He makes his own bootleg belief system. See, these bootleggers were making their own homebrew elixir, and that's basically what he's doing here. And since the last section of chapter 12 flows naturally into chapter 13, it's best for us to just take them both together. So let's read it real quick. We got a lot of reading to do, but I also have a lot of talking to do, so I'm trying to use up my time well. Then, verse 25 of chapter 12, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar, so he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. Now here's a man, Jeroboam, who had been raised up in good old-fashioned Jewish orthodoxy. He knew the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the patriarchs. He knew those stories. And yet, as soon as he is installed as the new king of a new nation of Israel, he decides that this new nation also needs a new religion. Why not? Let's just have everything new. But how did it come to this so quickly? Well, first off, Jeroboam didn't get into trouble until he began talking to himself. Right? You know, if you're looking for a counselor and you turn to yourself, well, that's your first problem. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with a little self-reflection. It all depends on what one says to oneself, right? You're not that bad. No, you are the problem. You are that bad. It's you. Now, the new king's personal conversation is ominous to us, mainly because we've just come through a chapter that highlights a formerly wise king's gradual turn from truth, the truth of Yahweh, to worshiping false idols. So John Calvin was right in saying that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We just We got to worship something, even if it's just ourselves. And so how critical is it that we must guard our hearts? Now, Jeroboam realized that the mere fact of a divided kingdom didn't exempt the northern tribes from their covenant obligations to Yahweh. Yahweh was still their God, and they were still His chosen people. They were still as much under the law of Moses as the southern tribes were, but Jeroboam feared the political implications of all of this, the yearly trips down to Jerusalem. That could change people's minds. His problem wasn't that orthodoxy was dull or boring. For Jeroboam, the problem was that orthodoxy was unnerving. What does Old Testament orthodoxy consist of? Well, it consists of David's dynasty and Yahweh's temple. And where were they at? Well, they're down in the southern nation, way down south. Old Testament orthodoxy is focused specifically on a royal person and an atoning location. And remember, Yahweh had promised Jeroboam a 10-tribe kingdom. He had promised it to him. But it appears that this promise, this word from God, was not enough for Jeroboam. He wanted something more secure than Yahweh's word. And so Jeroboam quickly turns from orthodoxy, not because it is no longer true, but because it is no longer useful for him. He doesn't find it false, he just finds it fearful. We can't have this. And you can see the gears turning in his mind. You can smell the smoke. All right? He has to hold on to his kingdom. And since he just can't trust Yahweh's word for that, he's got to make himself secure. I've got to do something about this. Politicians have a habit of using religion as long as it serves their purposes. It serves their goals. But, I mean, we can badmouth politicians all day. There's no end to the things that they've done. At the same time, we must also confess that kings and politicians aren't alone in this particular guilt. Now, we might not use religion as blatantly as Jeroboam did, but how many times have we shared in his sin by allowing security to become our God? Oh my goodness, I can't do that. What will they say at work? I might lose my job. What will my family say? They might disown me. Some of us can afford to be disowned by our family. Some of us should be disowned. Some of us should disown our families. How often are we tempted to walk by logic and not by faith? How often are we tempted to live our lives by calculation and not by commitment? There's nothing wrong with logic. There's nothing wrong with calculating your way forward, as long as you're doing it in the will of God, as long as you're trusting in Him. There are times in my life where I had to make a decision. Should I do this or should I do this? You know, in the grand scheme of things, it could go either way, but what does God want? Am I living by faith by doing this, or am I living by faith by doing this? And you have to make that decision. You have to make that commitment. And then you have to stick with it. You see, our security in life, or our success, whatever, those two might be synonymous. Our security or our success is not what's going to draw sinners to Jesus Christ. It's our faithfulness to the Lord. It's our commitment to not only studying His Word, but living it out as a witness and a testimony to the lost who live around us. These are the people who are searching for truth. These are the ones who are looking for some shred of hope in a world that has gone literally mad. I just saw an article today talking about white extremist Latinos. What? Because they are right-leaning, they are seen as white extremists. They're not even white. So it's just crazy out there. But we have all been granted certain rights as citizens of this country. We have all been blessed with opportunities to make ourselves a good life through God's blessing. But while we are responsible to use these blessings properly, we are never to rely on those rights or those blessings for our security. Should we vote? Yes, we should vote. We should vote our conscience. We should vote our beliefs. But it doesn't matter who's in office. God is on the throne. The only rock we have to stand on is Jesus Christ. And the stand that we take for Him is more important than anything else that goes on in our lives. More important than the price of gas, or the price of beef, for that matter. I'm more upset at the price of steaks than I am the price of gas. My goodness, that's ridiculous. And you know it's bad when it's something you want, but you look at it and say, I can't enjoy it when it costs that much. I just can't do it. So we look at verse 28, therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, said to the people, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. At first glance, it seems to be an appeal to convenience. Don't worry yourselves. But in reality, the Hebrew idiom that is used here seems to be more like our phrase, well, that's enough of that. We've had enough of that going to Jerusalem. We're going to cut that out. His argument here is, you've chosen a new king, now just choose a new place of worship. And he doesn't really provide a real reason for the change. He just tells them, this is what you need to do. Like most politicians, he deals more in propaganda than he does in truth. All right? I heard somebody say in politics, the statistics are used more for, they're used like a drunk man uses a lamp post. More for support than for illumination. You know, we're not trying to tell you something. We just want to get our point across. We want you to do what we say. And here's the numbers. But 77% of statistics are made up on the spot. Yeah, how I know that? Okay. So just remember that every time they start throwing them out. He does not provide a real reason for the change. Even the locations of this new religion were selected on purpose, for a purpose. Bethel had sacred links to the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob. They both worshiped there. They both entered into God's presence at that location. And if that's the case, how can their descendants now go wrong worshiping in the same place where their ancestors worshiped and encountered God? Dan, on the other hand, has always been the site of alternative worship, all the way back to the time of the judges. There were idols worship going on there, and in fact, the priest that presided over that was no less than a descendant of Moses. So hey, we've got some significant locations here. Bethel and Dan had their religious significance for the nation of Israel. And so Jeroboam institutes his own deviant religious cult. And he creates it out of thin air. I mean, just, what do we want to do? Well, let's just do this. He came up with his own religious calendar, clearly rejecting the revelation that God had given concerning Israel's worship, what God had previously prescribed. God said this, Jeroboam says, we'll do this. We'll do this instead. You see, God had picked the personnel. It was the Levites. God had picked the periods, the feasts throughout the year. God had picked even the place, Jerusalem, for public worship. And Jeroboam violates all of those things. Just throws them out. For him, religion wasn't a given. It was something pliable to be molded and shaped to suit his needs, to suit his preferences. This sounds like something that's going on today. What are we to make of all this? Well, it may be hard. It may be difficult to see. But the author is actually mocking Jeroboam's new cult, even as he is describing it to us. In essence, he's telling us that this new religion is not only different, but kind of stupid. And he does this subtly. He does it clearly. In verse 28, look what he says. Therefore the king asked advice and made 2 calves of gold. These were bull calves. The Hebrew verb there is asah, asah, which means to make or to do. It's a common verb, just as common as it is in English. But when you get down to the last three verses, notice how the writer begins to pile up this verb when he's describing the king's new cult. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. He ordained a feast. Drop down to sacrificing to the calves that he had made. At Bethel, he installed priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made on Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel. Do you see it? The writer has dipped his pen in acid. He's saying that Jeroboam's religion is something of his own concoction. It's a lot of baloney, if you ask me. Concoctions shouldn't be taken seriously. But how closely did Jeroboam's new belief system reflect the mindset of modern society today? I just believe what I believe. Well, that's nice, but is it right? Is it accurate? Is it even helpful? If your belief system only eases your conscience, then it's not really a belief system, because our consciences should not be eased. They should be attacked. They should be pricked. They should be shaken. Too many people are shaken, just not stirred. Like a James Bond martini, I guess. So that's what's going on. That's where it started. And let's just jump into chapter 13. And I'm going to read through, I'm going to read through the first 10 verses, talk about it a little bit. And then we're going to go through the rest of the chapter, talk about it a little bit. And then we're going to look and see what's going on. All right, so. Got to stop eating frogs for breakfast. Chapter 13, verse 1, "And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you.' And he gave a sign the same day, saying, 'This is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out.' So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, 'Arrest him!' Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, 'Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me.' So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.' But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, "You shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came." So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." So as you can see, chapter 12, verse 33 flows right into chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 33 had us had King Jeroboam making offerings at the altar, and here it's still going on. Chapter 1, he's up there conducting his own church service. He's standing by the altar. He's officiating over a solemn service at the Bethel Baloney Church. And the crowd is so raptured in sanctimonious wonder that they hardly notice the crowd is parting, and there's an individual, excuse me, he's making his way to the front. And when he gets to the front, Does he join in to worship? No, no. He lifts up his voice and he cries out. He suddenly launches into a loud outburst against the altar. I mean, that's really a preacher's worst nightmare. Someone comes up and starts yelling and screaming at church. We hadn't had that happen yet. But here this guy's doing more than just screaming and yelling. He's actually prophesying on the future demise of this altar. And not content to rudely interrupt the solemn worship service, he also says that an immediate sign was going to take place that would prove that the accuracy of his prophecy. He says that the altar is going to be torn apart and the ashes are going to be spilled out. And I'm sure the crowd was shocked at the audacity of this man. There's probably pearl clutching and, you know. Because this was a southerner. This guy was from Judah. Obviously, he's going to have a problem with our church. He's not from around here. He's going to have a negative opinion of our new worship setup. Now, King Jeroboam was a take charge kind of guy. He wasn't just going to stand by and let this happen. He knew how to handle this rude intruder. The royal index finger targeted the man of God. The ushers rushed to grab him. But then the king's authority and his anger turned to confusion and fear because he couldn't bring his hand back to his body. They were frozen in paralysis. At the very same instant when all that was going on, the altar did split apart. The ashes did pour out of it, just as the man from Judah had said. And confronted with this shocking development, Jeroboam had no choice but to change his approach. Instead of off with his head, he asked the man of God to pray for his healing. When the miraculous healing cured the miraculous affliction, the king then turned to offer a reward to the man of God, but he refused it. So that's what's going on there. Let's continue. Now, an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. You won't believe what happened in church today. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, well, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went, who came from Judah. And then he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak tree. And then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. And he said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. Now that... a gracious insertion there of the author. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. Well, that's ominous. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, I'm surprised he still had an appetite, that he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. When he had gone, a lion met him on the road. Don't you hate that when that happens? A lion met him on the road and killed him. Okay, well. And his corpse was thrown on the road and the donkey stood by it and the lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road and the lion standing by the corpse. And then they went and told it to the city where the old prophet dwelt. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to him. And he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me. My goodness, what's the matter with you, man? Can't saddle it yourself? So they saddled it, and he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. And the lion had not eaten the corpse, nor had torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the dead man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he had laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, when I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass. And after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him. And he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. All right. So, here we see in Bethel, there was an old prophet who lived there with his sons. His sons came home and told him the shocking story of what happened in church that day. And so the old man wants to meet this guy. And so off he goes. And the rest of the story is as baffling as it is sobering. There are so many questions that we have just reading this. So many questions. Like, why were the old man's sons at that service? I mean, were they there because they believed? Were they there because they were just curious to see what was going on? Why is the old prophet so weird? I mean, this guy is tripping. Why did he lie to the man of God? Why was the man of God so gullible? Why didn't he rebuke the old man for lying to him, even when he found out that he was lying to him? Why is his punishment so severe? And most importantly of all, was this a vegan lion? Why didn't he eat the guy? Why didn't he eat the donkey? He killed the guy and he stood there and waited for somebody to show up. He had to have been vegan. Most importantly, why doesn't the author give us any of the answers to these questions? He doesn't even give us any clues to these critical, important, curious questions. Although the writer frustrates our curiosity with his story, with his non-answers, he is clear about his focus. We are left clueless about a lot of details in this story, but we are clear about the matter that actually matters. 9 times, either the writer or one of the characters in the story refers to the word of Yahweh. And it is the word of Yahweh that is the theme of this story. And so if we keep this as our focus, we won't go wrong in studying and understanding what's going on here. No matter how many unanswered questions clutter our minds. And so there are 3 main characters in this story, and each one of them typify a specific relationship to the Word of God. And of course, obviously, the first one is old Jeroboam. Jeroboam had received the Word of God prior to this and right here in our story. The Word of God was actually his mercy. It was his saving grace, and yet, what did he do? He rejected it. The word of God was his mercy, and he rejected it. Of course, it didn't seem like mercy at first. It seemed more like mayhem. Like I said, nobody wants to be preaching and have somebody come in and start yelling at him. He had a perfectly fine church service going when this uninvited intruder suddenly starts ranting against his brand new altar. I mean, we just got this thing cranking up, and you want to complain about it? But something important happened that day in Bethel. It wasn't just a complaint. This was a divine word that shattered that smooth liturgy, that wonderful service. The word of God came in and just broke it up. And this was a sudden mercy. He wasn't expecting it. But it was also a severe mercy because Jeroboam acted like an insulted king here, but we see that Yahweh is acting like an insulted God here. The king meant to do this intruder harm, but Yahweh was clearly strong-arming Jeroboam in order to protect his servant from Judah. "Keep it up, buddy," he says. "How many limbs can you afford to lose? I can keep pulling them, you know." Like God said to Noah, "How long can you tread water?" But even kings can be fast learners. Jeroboam quickly got the point, and he wisely asked for a season of intercessory prayer. Let's have a prayer meeting right here. Let's have an altar call right here. I wonder if they had an altar call at this point. They were there at the altar. He needed prayer. Please lay your hands on me. But we need to understand that God struck the king's arm and the king's altar at the same time. Boom. He's paralyzed and his brand new pulpit just broke apart. So this was a clear mercy. Clearly God was being merciful to him. God was trying to prevent him from doing himself more harm. Of course, Jeroboam probably didn't see the mercy. But he couldn't miss the clarity. It was pretty clear. This Judean had just declared this sign or wonder in verse 3. Now in verse 2, he had predicted something that was going to happen in the future, and we learn later that it was 340 years in the future. That's a long time. How could anybody be sure that it was going to come to pass? So, to evidence the reliability of the distant prophecy, he said that God was going to provide an immediate sign, an immediate wonder. And when it happened right before their eyes, well, they could reasonably argue that if the predicted wonder had occurred, well, then the predicted word would also occur. God is evidencing his word, not just to Jeroboam, but to everyone who was present. You see, the God that can make short-term prophecies come to pass can surely be trusted to do the same thing over the long term. But notice how Yahweh bends over backwards to speak to Jeroboam clearly. He provided him with a barrage of signs, miraculous signs. His paralyzed arm was a sign of power, which basically said, "Keep your hands off my guy. If you want to keep that hand, keep it off my guy." The broken altar was a sign of truth that gave present proof of future fulfillment. No one could dispute that an unseen hand had torn that altar apart. He also granted the king a sign of grace. For when the man of God interceded for him, God healed the king immediately. He restored the king's hand. What an immense kindness from God. The God that he has offended, that he has rejected, that he has turned from. Was this not a small glimpse of what God was prepared to do for the good of Jeroboam? Look, if I'll heal your hand, guess what? I'll heal your heart. I'll heal your nation. Was this not a clear invitation for the king to return and to enjoy the goodness of Yahweh? Obviously it was. And obviously, just as obviously, the only proper course of action for Jeroboam to take was that of repentance and rededication to the covenant God of Israel, the very God who had placed him in the position in the first place. He was only there because God put him there. He was only there because God told him he was going to put him there. But it appears that Jeroboam was going to rely on manipulation instead of repentance. But even in this, the man of God's rejection of Jeroboam's thankfulness, his rejection of Jeroboam's offer of hospitality, even that was a sign of repudiation. Rejecting royal hospitality, that was unheard of in that day. But this man did it, and he did it boldly. But he did it for a reason. Rejecting royal hospitality was actually a form of an acted out excommunication. Like, what are you talking about? The true man of God was to have no dealings, enjoy no fellowship, and carry on no relationship with this apostate regime. Because that's what it was. It was pagan. If the northern tribes choose to live like pagan Gentiles, then they are going to be treated like pagan Gentiles. And the faithful Israelites would have nothing to do with them. Should have nothing to do. We learned that in Acts, right? Jews wouldn't go eat with Gentiles. Oh my goodness. You can't expect us to do that. That's anathema. And so what we see here by this act of rejection, Jeroboam and his nation are now cut off from the true people of God. And this acted out sermon should have been just as clear as his spoken sermon. And guess what? The God that we serve today, He hasn't changed a bit. He will not hesitate to come barging right in to your life, right up to your face, even in the middle of your idolatries. He'll throw roadblocks in your path. He might even send one of His obnoxious servants to cramp your style, to ruffle your feathers, or as the cool kids say today, He's going to harsh your mellow. Yeah, I didn't know what that meant either. But while we might be offended at that, this is all good news. This is good news. This is God acting on our behalf for our benefit. It's good to know that God will do almost anything to pry you away from your golden calves. You see, God's mercy makes waves in your life before His judgment arrives. Because He is a merciful God. And He does not want to bring judgment, but He will. So what happens to Jeroboam? Well, we see at the end of the chapter, he just repaired the altar and went right back to his phony baloney religion. See, the word of God was his mercy, and yet he rejected that mercy. So what happens when you reject God's mercy? All that's left is God's judgment. And that judgment would come. Jeroboam was one guy. Then we have this mysterious man of God from Judah. See, the man from Judah, the word of God was his safety. And he abandoned it. This guy is a bit of a mystery. We don't really know who he is or where he came from, other than he came from Judah. That kind of shows us that God can use anybody. God doesn't need to use famous people. He'll use anybody to do His will. This man had a clear word of God for Jeroboam, but guess what? He also had a clear word of God for himself. He knew Yahweh's abstinence orders. He knew them so well, he quoted them twice in his sermon, or in his time here in the story. He quoted them to Jeroboam the king. He quoted them to the old prophet. But yet that old prophet flashes his clergy card, and he claims to have received a divine revelation himself that just so happened to contradict the word that the man from Judah had personally received from God. And yet there's no protest. There's no, wait a minute, what are you talking about? There's no, I'm not sure. There's no rebuke. There's no even suspicion on his part. He didn't even, you know, have that curious, really? Are you sure? No. He swallowed this counter-revelation in opposition to the clear word that he had already received. And he swallowed it without any debate. He swallowed it without any question. And that is the real problem. Because when it comes right down to it, no matter if you're sitting in the pew or you're standing in the pulpit, what matters in the Christian life is faithfulness. Faithfulness matters. This man from Judah was guilty of submitting to the tone of authority without closely examining the words that authority spoke. For good reason, the Apostle John admonishes believers to do what? Test the spirits. Test the spirits. My goodness, just test the spirits, John tells us. What are you thinking? We could say that over and over again in churches all across. What are you thinking? Test the spirits. What are you supposed to test them by? How about God's word? Let's start with that. Let's end with that, because that's really all you need. How much we need to know this in our modern churches today. Our contemporary Christian society is flooded with people claiming, the Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that. Really? The Lord told me to tell you. Well, why didn't the Lord just tell me? Yeah? He doesn't need you. Cut out the middleman. Christian society, churches today are flooded with teachers who claim to have some exclusive connection with Jesus, and we'll share it with you. Are we to mindlessly and blindly swallow these claims? Or are we to only cling to the sure written word of the apostles and the prophets? Surely our text here today teaches us that the given word of God is adequate for His servants, and that it's not safe to receive anything beyond that or beside that. We don't need a new revelation. We can hardly handle the revelation that we got. We don't need something different. We don't need something exciting. If you can't get excited over God's word, you must be dead. Spiritually, you are dead. I got a book written by Mike Heiser. Says, I dare you to bore me with the Bible. There's just so much stuff, just weird things that, like, how in the world? And he just goes through and explains them, like, okay, well, I dare you to bore me with the Bible. But you see, that's exactly the problem with this man of God from Judah. That's exactly what he did. Verse 21 and verse 26 says that he literally rebelled against the mouth of the Lord. He heard God speak to him clearly, and then he said, "Nah, he doesn't know what he's talking about." And this is should be a sobering text for anyone who happens to be in a teaching ministry. Because it warns us in particular that the ministry of proclaiming the word does not exempt us from the duty of obeying the word. I've seen it all my life. There's people out there, oh man, they got the gift. They got the gift. And yet, if you know them outside of the pulpit, they're missing something. They don't have the really good gift. You see, it's not enough just to believe the Word of God. It's not enough just to study the Word of God. It's not enough just to teach the Word of God. Guess what? We got to take it seriously. We got to take it seriously. See, that was the problem with this guy. He demonstrated the impurity of Israel's new religion, and he did so in the clearest way possible. But as soon as he got past the first hill on his way home, he stopped to rest and reflect. Wow, God, that was great. You know, it was only 6 miles, 6 miles from Bethel to the border of Judah. 6 miles, and he could have stopped at the restaurant. He could have stopped at McDonald's and got him a Happy Meal. 6 miles. But yet he stopped before he got there to kick back. And why the delay? Why did he stop? Obviously, it is never safe to venture outside the shelter of God's explicit word. In ministry, whether it's teaching ministry or witnessing ministry or just living a Christian life ministry, ministry must be grounded both in the power of God and in the wisdom of God. If we have God's power without God's wisdom, we're going to make a mess. If we have God's wisdom without God's power, we're not going to do anything. We need both. He needed both. Yet he tripped up. The Word of God was his safety, and he abandoned it. It's our safety today as well. It's what keeps us sane in this crazy world. We cannot abandon it. And then last, we got a few minutes. The old prophet, this old geezer, The Word of God was his profession, but he abused it. How did he abuse it? Well, he lied. We can see that quite evidently. He lied. He fibbed. Now, here he gets all worked up over the man's death, which he predicted. I guess he didn't realize it was going to happen so soon. So he has his son saddle the old donkey. He goes to the scene of the carnage. But there's not the typical flurry of activity that would be common for such roadside tragedies. You know, there's no flashing lights, there's no EMTs, there's no ambulances. There's nobody attempting to provide aid. There's no crowd of rubberneckers holding up traffic just to get a glimpse of the mess. But there was something pretty surprising happening at the scene. The donkey and the lion were still there. And they both were just standing next to the corpse, calmly standing. And so this lion is apathetic. It didn't attack the donkey. It didn't attack the warm pile of meat that was just lying there by the road, all available, wrapped up in a nice little package. And to everyone who witnessed this tragic scene, it was the strange lion that stood out. Because it was this lion that was the signature of God's presence. Something was happening here, and God was in control. The actions of the lion were inexplicable. It seemed to be on Yahweh's leash. And so this eccentric lion was the testimony of God's presence within the situation. This was no normal lion attack, because God was at work in judgment here. His disobedient servant lay slain on the street, and nothing more. There was no mauling, there was no munching, there was no dragging off to enjoy later. The man was killed by the lion, and then he was guarded by the lion. And so this event had supernatural written all over it. Is it sad that of all the characters mentioned in this chapter, only the lion was completely obedient to the will of God? My goodness. God should just use lions to do his will. If they could just talk, they would probably do a much better job. What about this old codger? Why is he so weird? I mean, we'll never know why he lied to the man from Judah. But here's the thing, his motive for lying doesn't matter. The fact is, he lied. And though God does give him a true word of judgment to speak against the man from Judah, it still doesn't excuse his previous deception. Of course, the man of God should have discerned that it was a lie. He should have rejected the old prophet's invitation. But the fact remains that through this old man's lie, he destroyed a servant of Yahweh. Just because the man of God from Judah was foolish doesn't mean the old prophet is guiltless. And this double-edged situation is reflective of what we see in Mark chapter 14, verse 21. Where Jesus says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Wait a minute. Isn't that man who betrays him doing God's will? Yes, he is, but he's still guilty. He's still guilty of sinning against innocent blood. You see, it's possible for someone to be instrumental in accomplishing God's sovereign purpose and still be blameworthy in doing so. See, how is that? Well, it's a head scratcher, but hey, it's right there in the text. It's right there. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm not too worried about trying to acclimate myself to everything God does. Because if I could understand God, he wouldn't be much of a God. Because I know I'm not much of a great thinker. So, if God says it, then I'll just believe it. You know the old song, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Well, the truth of the matter is, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. We'll just take God at his word. My agreement does not matter, just my compliance. That's really all that matters. God doesn't care if we agree with his word, just that we comply with his word. This old man, though, he carries an alarming combination. He speaks the truth of God, and yet he destroys the servant of God. We could say that he had orthodoxy without sanctification. He knows the language and he can talk the talk, but he doesn't feel it necessary to walk the walk. Not every day. And Jesus told us that there will be people just like this. Not just in that day, but in our day as well. And the longer we go, the more there will be. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?'" We've had tremendous ministries. Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" That's probably the scariest four words that you will ever hear. "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What? They were ministers, man. Of what? Many will try to present their earthly ministries, their earthly efforts to Jesus on the last day. But they're going to be rejected as those who do lawlessness. They were as lawless as Jeroboam. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of terrified by the prospect that I might possess the truth and yet, still fail to allow the truth to grip me, to control me, to transform me. How many people do you know that say, "Oh yeah, I go to church. Yeah, but what's the deal? There's a problem here. This old prophet, to him it seems like truth was more of a game than it was really the love of his life. "I too am a prophet," he says. The word of God was his profession, and yet he abused it. Let's stand. Let us stand. Now, it might be curious to us. We might think, well, how can God speak through someone of such questionable scruples? This guy, it was his job to give out the word of God, and yet I didn't see him at the church service. I didn't see him rebuking Jeroboam. I didn't see him standing for truth. How is it that God could use him? Well, God spoke through Balaam. Balaam was a pagan seer, as they say. God spoke truth through him, not once, not twice, but several times. My goodness, God spoke through Balaam's donkey. All right? You could almost say God speaks through a donkey here every Sunday morning. You say that quite often. Clearly, God can use any vessel, okay? He's good like that. He's powerful like that. He can use any vessel, but here's the thing. God delights in using holy, dedicated vessels. That's where God's name is glorified. Does the truth that you claim to believe have that life-changing effect on you? You may say, well, it did in the past. I'm not as bad as I used to be. But what about today? Because today's really all that matters. Today matters. What is God doing in your life right now? A faith that doesn't change you also cannot save you. We should take that to heart. A little self-analysis is always good when we're talking about where we stand. Are we in Christ, or are we just looking through the window saying, wow, that looks nice? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, the truth that's in your word, the principles that come and shake us. Lord, I pray that our minds would be focused on the security of your word, the sanctity of your word, The fact that when it's all said and done, everything is going to disappear that we know, that we see, that we possess, except your word. Your word will endure forever. And as great as your name is, God, your word tells us that you hold your word higher even than your name. That you honor your word even higher than your name. Lord, we should do the same. We should not just respect it. We should not just honor it. But Lord, we should feed on it regularly. We should ingest it. We should allow it to fill our hearts, to fill our minds, to fill our lives. And so that our thought processes are affected by your word instead of the world, instead of our own feelings and our own desires and our own lusts. Lord, when our minds are focused on you and our hearts are filled with your word, then we will be vessels that you are delighted to use. We will be vessels that will be used for your glory, for your purposes, to expand your kingdom. Lord, fill us today, use us today, and glorify your name through us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.